Well, we've Sunday by Sunday we've been looking at this little mini-series in Gospel of John, haven't we? And we've reached our final one this morning. But before we do that, let's seek God's help, shall we? Father, your Spirit has inspired your word, and we pray that by your same Spirit you will interpret it to our hearts, that we might be obedient to the same. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, here is the Gospel of John. He who was that disciple of our Lord, fisherman by trade, but he had amazing privilege, didn't he, of being an eyewitness of much that Jesus began to do and to teach. And this is why John can write at verse 24 of our passage, "This is the disciple," actually referring to himself, "who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true." So let's get into this passage and see what John, as a reliable and a trustworthy witness, is telling us about these last events concerning Jesus before he closes his gospel account. To get the passage in its context, we remember that John has already told us of our Lord's crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead, and Jesus will soon ascend to his Father in heaven. But before then, he makes various appearances to his disciples in his resurrection body. And in verses 1 to 14 of our passage, we have read of another one of those resurrection appearances with the seven of his disciples on the shore of Lake Galilee. And they just finished eating some fish for their breakfast caught by the disciples. And in those verses, we listened in, didn't we, a remarkable after-breakfast conversation between Jesus and Simon Peter and others. But I want to spend our time this morning on verses 15 to 25, which speak of Peter's fall from grace and yet his restoration by our Lord, and also those verses which speak about Peter's predicted death by crucifixion and yet a death which would give glory to God. So let's get into this, and we can see at verse 15 how quickly we get to the essence and the substance as to why it is that Jesus wants to talk to Peter. In a roundabout way, he wants to remind him of his overconfidence when he had said to Jesus before he was arrested and taken to the cross, "I will never fall away from you, Lord, even if all the others do." And of course, we know how Peter failed his Lord after denying him three times. A brief reminder of those failings. "You are not one of those disciples, are you?" "I am not," said Peter. Again, he was asked someone else. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" "I am not." One of the high priest's servants challenged him. "Didn't I see you with Jesus in the olive grove?" Peter denied it. He was not willing to be associated with Jesus for fear of arrests and reprisal. Isn't that staggering in some ways? Because Peter was so privileged to have been with his Lord for those 3 years before he went to the cross. Particularly when he was there with our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was there with him in the Garden of Gethsemane and so on. We think it's staggering, don't we? Yet could that be us today? Have we ever disowned Jesus in some way? Perhaps by being quiet, not declaring our Christian convictions on an important matter as taught by Jesus, because it just avoids confrontation and it avoids debate, or we're not prepared to bring in the teaching of Jesus. In that way, we could so easily deny Jesus, couldn't we? And yet we're called, like Peter, to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And yet, in another way, these denials of Jesus are even more surprising when we think of his earlier confession of Jesus. Remember when our Lord sort of, he pointedly asked the disciples, didn't he? He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And when certain followers were falling away, Jesus turned to the disciples and said, "Will you too leave me? Will you go?" And Peter said, "Oh no, Lord. To whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." Peter was very clear as to the identity of Jesus and the fact that he brought the words of eternal life. And yet he failed his Lord in front of others. All rather unexpected in a way, isn't it? And surprising. So is it not staggering, in view of all that, that our Lord now wants to publicly and graciously restore Peter to his former position as a trusted pastor and apostle. And we see how that's done through our Lord's persistent question of Peter through verses 15 to 17. Remember, in those verses, he asked him three times, doesn't he? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Is Jesus persistently asking this question because he doesn't know whether Peter loves him? Of course not, because Jesus knows all things. He knows the secrets of our hearts. And indeed, Peter's three replies indicate that just that. He says, yes, Lord, I know you love me. Yes, Lord, I know you love me. And then he expands it a little more at verse 17. He says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Peter confesses the truth that Jesus knows all things, and he appeals to his Lord's knowledge of his own heart. He says, in effect, I know I've fallen short, Lord. I haven't done all that I should. I know that my faith should be greater. I know I'm a bitter failure. Despite all of that, Lord, I know that you love me because you know my heart and my innermost being. So you'll notice from verse 17 that Peter was hurt because our Lord asked him a third time, do you love me? Yet how much hurt did he cause Jesus in denying him three times? Had Peter thought about that? Yes, Peter felt hurt. But of course there was a purpose in our Lord's persistent questioning of him. And it was this. Just as Peter had denied our Lord three times in public, so our Lord asked him three times in public whether he loves him, as if through that to remind Peter of his previous failings. And yet, despite Peter's fall, the objective always was for Jesus to graciously and lovingly restore him, publicly as it were, in front of the other disciples, and then to commission him afresh to do the work of a pastor, a teacher in the church of God. Peter's denials of our Lord were very serious indeed, yet he was restored because Jesus knew Peter's heart. He knew there was godly sorrow. He knew there was repentance. He knew there was a seeking of forgiveness. And that is why he freshly commissioned him. And when you and I fail our Lord, as we are sure to do from time to time, I think we should keep short accounts like that. We should have that heart of repentance, of sorrow, seeking forgiveness, that once again we might restore the fellowship with God. The proof of Peter's restoration can be seen in those verses 15 to 17, where our Lord says, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. The lambs and the sheep represent those in the church, from the weakest to the most, and the most vulnerable to the strongest. But notice that they belong to Jesus and not to Peter. He said, feed my lambs. He said, feed my sheep. You know, it's a wonderful reminder, isn't it? That all believers belong to Jesus. His Father has given us to him. Jesus now gives Peter that great responsibility and privilege of being an under-shepherd in our Lord's church as a shepherd of the sheep. But of course, Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. But he's now restoring Peter to that former position. And his role is to feed them, to teach them the word of God, the word of truth, just as Peter himself had been taught by Jesus, and to build them up in their most holy faith and in the knowledge and the will of God. And his role as an under-shepherd is also to take care of them, to guard them, to make sure they don't stray, that they don't follow the wrong and false paths, to keep them away from false teachers, keep them on that narrow path leading to eternal life. And that is exactly the same role today, isn't it, of under-shepherds in the church. They come with various titles, whether it be vicar, minister, pastor, rector, and so on. But in essence, they've got the same role and the same function as under-shepherds. There is a great responsibility on under-shepherds to teach the flock well, to teach the truth, the whole counsel of God, and not to waver from it, and certainly not to succumb to the pressure of the world to, in any sense, change subtly the gospel message. The Apostle James reminds us of the awesome responsibility of under-shepherds when he writes this at chapter 3 of his letter. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." It's a severe warning, isn't it? Don't enter lightly on becoming a teacher of God's word. So coming back to Peter, who's been wonderfully, lovingly and graciously restored and given a fresh commission to take care of our Lord's flock. In a way, that's a great lesson for each of us, isn't it? Because when you think how staggeringly, in a way, Peter had fallen, yet our Lord had restored him. And in a similar way, you know, we stumble, don't we? We err, we transgress, we fall short of the mark and so on. Yet we too are lovingly restored as we have that same attitude of Peter, sorrowing over our sin, repenting of it and seeking forgiveness. Of course, we know that we can never lose our position as a child of God. We know that. But yet we can spoil the sweet fellowship with our God through our sin. And that's what we're restoring, aren't we? No one can snatch us out of our Lord's hands or out of his Father's hands, we are told in John chapter 10. Yet, of course, we're not to use our privileged position as a child of God as a license to commit sin. Freedom from the guilt and the punishment of sin does not mean freedom to sin. Very important. So there is Peter then, freshly commissioned. And then from verse 18, we read of something quite startling, a prediction by Jesus as to the manner of Peter's death. Let me read our Lord's words addressed to Peter at verse 18. "Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." And then verse 19, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. The time, the place, the manner of Peter's death, they were all foreseen by Jesus. Yet we are not told the precise details. But what Jesus does say, he says, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. It was generally understood in the ancient world that this was a reference to crucifixion. In other words, our Lord was telling Peter that when he is old, he will die by crucifixion. And church tradition records that he suffered martyrdom under the Roman Emperor Nero by being crucified upside down because he never thought of himself worthy enough to die in the same manner as his Lord. Did you notice though at the end of verse 19, Jesus said Peter's death would glorify God? In other words, in some way the circumstances and events surrounding his death would bring praise to God's name. Now Peter probably lived another 30 years after this prediction of his death by crucifixion. And during that time, he wrote letters, he preached many messages, he pointed people to Jesus. He told them there was no other name under heaven except Jesus and him alone. And he preached the whole counsel of God, didn't he? Yet Peter, he was met with opposition and hatred. He was imprisoned on more than one occasion for preaching these things. And ultimately, he was unlawfully killed for his Christian views. Yet, his death gave glory to God. And we know it's believed that virtually all of the 12 original disciples were martyred for their faith in Jesus. Think of others whose death brought glory to God. Think of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, boldly giving testimony to his faith in Jesus until his very last breath as he was being stoned to death. Think of Christian martyrs like Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, Thomas Cranmer, who were burned at the stake in Oxford in the 16th century. Upholding the true Christian faith. They gave strong testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ as those flames were licking their bodies. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, it said. One death giving glory to God may do more than 1,000 sermons. Our death may not be as dramatic as the martyrs. Well, hopefully not. Anyway, we don't know. Yet, by declaring in front of others the confidence that we have of a life beyond the grave, that we can face our death because of what the Lord has promised, then that will surely give glory to our God in our death. And I just want to add one personal thing. I think I may have shared it before, but it's worth repeating because it's so relevant to our passage. But a friend of ours died of cancer in Leeds. He was only aged 28, a Christian friend. But the way he dealt with his impending death in front of medical staff and others, showing his utter confidence in meeting the Lord and not being afraid to die, he gave glory to God. In fact, two nurses who looked after him and who attended his funeral, they became Christians after the way they saw that he dealt and faced the prospect of death, the way he gave glory to his God, not fearing death at all, but knowing that, in fact, to be with Christ was far better. A death giving glory to God will leave its mark on the living and will not be soon forgotten. John Wesley, the great leader of the 18th century of the Methodist movement, he said, you know, my men, they die well. They die well. He meant by that, of course, that they face death with faith and peace and give a great bold witness to others through that. And they give glory. And through their deaths, they gave glory to God, ultimately, didn't they? A death giving glory to God will leave its mark on the living and will not be soon forgotten. And I think that would be the case with Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, when he was witnessing Stephen being stoned to death. Surely he would not have been unmoved by the way Stephen reacted to his stoning to death, didn't he? He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Yeah, it's great. A death giving glory to God will leave its mark on the living and will not be soon forgotten. So coming back to our passage in John, we see then that Peter's death would glorify God, verse 19. But after this sobering time of our Lord's prediction of Peter's death, he calls Peter and he says to him, follow me, follow me. In other words, have a walk consistent with your calling. Follow my teaching. Be not ashamed of me. Take up your cross and follow me. And really that's a calling to each one of us, just as our Lord had called Peter. He's called each one, hasn't he? He's called the Christian to follow him. And that's what we are to do. And as Jesus walked along the seashore, the Apostle John was not far behind. He's the one referred to in verse 20 as the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John's modest way of referring to himself. Jesus had told Peter his future. When he is old, he will stretch out his hands. And for Peter, the cost of discipleship will be very high. Crucifixion. And so now Peter turns around to John, who was following, and in verse 21 he turns and he says, well, what about him, Lord? What about him? What's John's future? You've told me mine. What about him? And in effect, our Lord tells him, in modern parlance, to mind your own business. You just follow me. I've freshly commissioned you. You just follow me. And then, of course, at verse 23, because of that, it reads, because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple, that is John, would not die. But Jesus did not say he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? So we come to a conclusion of the gospel. And as we come to the end of John's account of the life, the teaching, the miracles, the death, the resurrection of our Lord, John recorded these things, didn't he? He saw them, he heard them. He recorded them faithfully. And as he tells us at verse 24, his testimony is true. He's a credible witness. And in a Jewish court of law, you had to have both seen and heard to be a credible witness. And that's what John is saying he is. He wrote, and yet that which he did write under the guidance of the Holy Spirit was only a selection. Actually, it was only a selection of all that Jesus did whilst on earth, which is what verse 25 tells us. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. John didn't write, of course, everything down, but he wrote sufficient to achieve the purpose for which he wrote his gospel account. And what is that? What is that purpose? And it's perfectly summed up in verse 31 of the previous chapter. He said, these things are written. In other words, my selection. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That you may have life, in other words, true life, eternal life. John wanted people to know about this Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth. He wanted them to know he was actually the long-expected Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. He's the one who came to die on the cross for your sin and rise victorious from death for as many of you as will believe these things. But let's finish with that piercing question of Jesus. Do you love me? Jesus asked of Peter. And Jesus asked the very same question of each one of us today, doesn't it? Do you love him? Do you love him? Of course, before anyone can love Jesus, they need to know him. And that is why John wrote his gospel account, so that we can come to know Jesus. And so as we come to know him, we can love him. And again, we just a reminder, Christianity Explored this Thursday. Let's get to know Jesus, whether it's almost for the first time or it's after many times, to consolidate how much you really know about Jesus. It would be good to come and meet this Thursday to do that. Our Lord's question is a very personal one, isn't it? Do you love me? Well, he loves you because he gave himself to the cross for you. Have you responded to his love? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love in sending Jesus from heaven to earth for all people. We pray you will help each one of us to see that Jesus is no ordinary person, but is indeed your Son, your beloved Son, and our great Shepherd, and that he is the one who loved us and gave himself as that ransom price to set us free from sin, to have the slate wiped clean, and to give new life, eternal life. We pray that through the eyewitness account of the Apostle John, we will know these things in our heart and know that they are true. And we ask in his name, Amen.